Our scripture reading is Revelation chapter 4. We will read the 11 verses of the chapter, Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Thus far, we read the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and many others, we have for our instruction this morning question and answer 94 and 95 of the Catechism. We return to Lord's Day 34. And consider questions and answers 94 and 95. Question 94 asks, What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creature, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a powerful determinative word of God that is inscribed upon the nature of every creature. A word of God inscribed upon that nature that determines what that creature is and what the function and role of that creature shall be in the creation that God has made. Written upon the nature of the fish that swim in the sea is the word of God, swimmer. Written upon the nature of the many birds that fly through the sky and nest in the trees is written the word, flyer. And upon the nature of the human being, there is inscribed the word worshiper, servant. The human being is a creature that is specially created by God to worship and to serve his creator. Worshiper, that is fundamentally what we are as human beings, servant of God, that is what we are created to be. That is the role for which God has given us existence. Worshipper. Worship is truly the most basic impulse of the human heart. Every man, every human being must have something to worship and serve. As surely as a living man breathes, so surely a living man worships. It is his spiritual heartbeat, worship is. The question is not whether this or that man will worship. The question is what he shall worship. Even the most outspoken atheist and denier of God is a worshiper, even if his God is his own God-denying philosophy. Man can't escape it. There is no way to get around it. He is created to be a worshiper. He has a worshiper and servant nature. That is what he is, and that is what he shall be, and that is what he shall do. Now, of course, fallen man, apart from God's regenerating grace, has a totally depraved human nature that utterly warps his religious orientation, so that totally depraved fallen man can only and will only worship the false gods, the idols of his imagination. His basic religious impulse is driven by his own wickedness, his own corrupt nature, to a manifold variety of false gods which he contrives for himself. But he worships, he will worship every day of his life. Inscribed upon our nature is the word worshiper. And the only way, beloved, that we worship the one only true God is through the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the regenerating grace which puts new life in us, which gives us true knowledge of the one true God, and which turns us away from the idols we otherwise would serve to the worship and service of the true God. And so it is in that perspective now that we turn to consider the first commandment of God's law. As those who have graciously received salvation from God, this first commandment comes to us as a loving word of direction from our God as to how we are to worship Him and Him alone. It's fitting that this commandment should stand at the head of God's law. It governs and directs this most basic impulse of the human nature. And as this law comes to us as renewed children of God, it is a law of gratitude for how we are to show our thankfulness to God for His salvation. We are to have Him as our God and worship Him alone. And this commandment then is the foundation for our grateful obedience to the rest of the Ten Commandments. For only when we worship God and trust Him alone and humbly submit to Him will we obey the rest of the Ten Commandments. Jehovah must be our God and our God alone, with none before and none beside Him. We worship Him and Him alone. Revelation 4 is a beautiful glimpse into the heavenly worship of the church triumphant. Though we are not yet a part of the church triumphant, but a part of the church militant on earth, still struggling with our old idolatrous nature, yet this instruction in Revelation 4 gives us a beautiful picture of what our worship will one day be by the grace of God, and what we must, by the power of the Spirit, strive to make our worship here already now. Worship that is fixated upon the glory and the majesty and the worth of God. Worship that is wholehearted, 100% devotion to the one only true and living God. It's what we are, worshipers. It's what we are made to do, worship. Revelation 4, verse 11 drives that home beautifully and strikingly. In the praise that the 24 elders representing the church bring to God, thou alone art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and they are and were created. Why? For his pleasure, for his glory, worship. That's the purpose for your existence and for mine. And so let us receive this instruction from the first commandment to direct us in this worship, in the fulfilling of the purpose of our existence by the grace of God. And let us receive this instruction with joy. For as renewed worshipers, we delight to worship the one true God. Let us look at this Lord's Day in this passage of Scripture under the theme, first, that is the first commandment, worship Jehovah alone. Notice in the first place, exclusive worship, secondly, undivided trust, and thirdly, humble submission. With those three points, we seek to bring together all of the main ideas in this rich Lord's Day, Lord's Day 34. Exclusive worship, undivided trust, humble submission. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The simple first commandment of the Decalogue. And this command is God's command to exclusive worship. It is God's word of love to us, his people, in which he says, my people, I have set my love upon you. I have shown sovereign grace to you and redeemed you to be my peculiar treasure, my special covenant people. Now, in response to what I have done for you, have me as your God. And have me only, none others. Worship and love me exclusively. Simple language of this commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 3 is profound. It's instructive. Have God as your God. To have God as your God is to have no other gods before him. It is to worship him out of the heart and with true love for him. The commandment's language is warm and personal language. It's the warm language of love. Think of the words that are so often used in wedding vows. To have and to hold from this day forth. A vow, a solemn pledge of exclusive love and treasuring and cherishing that a husband-to-be speaks to his wife-to-be and that his wife-to-be speaks to him. To have and to hold. Similar is the idea here in this commandment. God speaks to us in love and he calls us to love him exclusively. Have me, hold me as your God and your God alone. Have, hold Jehovah as your God. Exclusive worship. Now, to have and hold Jehovah as your God alone means then that God is God in your life. You have him in the center place of your life. Your entire life revolves around him, serves him. All that you are, you dedicate to him. He is the center and goal of your life. You hold him in love, and you hold him up in your heart and mind as the one who is of supreme worth, the one who you wholeheartedly devote yourself to. And that gets at the heart of what worship is. Worship is ascribing supreme worth to God and extolling that worth with praise and adoration. It's acknowledging who God is and then glorifying him for who he is. That's what Revelation 4 verses 10 and 11 shows us, the heart of true worship. Having and holding God as your God, as the center of your life, as the one who is above all worthy of all glory. We have the picture of God upon his throne in the splendor of his majesty. And there are 24 elders about that throne who represent the whole church Catholic. 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 for the 12 apostles put together, the church of the old and new dispensation, the Catholic Church triumphant. And what do they do about the throne of God? They sing his praises. They prostrate themselves, bowing before his majesty. They take the golden crowns, the crowns of God's grace that had been put upon their heads, and they cast them before that throne, signifying, all glory is thine. Thou alone art worthy of all glory, honor, and power. And that's what they sing. Because thou art the Creator, who hast made all things for thy glory, and thou art our Redeemer, who has saved us from sin and death unto this purpose, that we might be for the praise and the glory of thy grace. That's worship. Having and holding God as your God alone. Lifting him up as the one of supreme worth to whom all praise and glory is to be paid. That's what you were created for. That's what you have been redeemed unto. Worship. Now, with the help of the Catechism, we can dig deeper into what it means to worship the one true God alone. We've unpacked the language of the commandment itself and looked at the beautiful idea of what worship is. But now let's look at some of the words that the Catechism uses to explain and flesh out this idea of the worship and the exclusive worship of God. And one of the interesting things about the Heidelberg Catechism is that one of the first things that it mentions in connection with worship is knowledge. Knowledge. If we look at answer 94, after we are told that we are to flee all idolatry, sorcery, and so forth, what's the first thing that's mentioned as the positive meaning of the first commandment? We are to learn rightly to know the only true God. True worship, true glorification of God's name, to have and to hold this God as your God, to ascribe to him that supreme worth and extol him for that worth. In order to do that, you must know him. And that makes sense. You don't love someone you don't know. Not in the deep, intimate way that we are speaking about here. You don't extol someone that you don't know. You have no knowledge of them. You are unacquainted with them. Knowledge, the true knowledge of faith, informs and shapes worship. And we know, of course, that this knowledge of God is found where? Only in his self-revelation. Our minds cannot reach up into the heavens and lay hold of God and discover him of ourselves. God must show himself to us, and that he does in his word. And therefore, there is an intimate and inseparable connection between the word of God and true worship of God. We know him through the self-revelation that is his word. The word, the Bible, reveals God in the glory of His divine being, in the glory of His Trinitarian personality. It reveals God in the splendor of His attributes, in the wonder of all of His mighty works in creation, in providence, and especially in redemption. And through the Word of God, then, we know God. We truly know Him. And that knowledge leads us to stand in awe. Here's a litmus test for true knowledge of God. True knowledge of God leads you to stand in awe and then bend the knee and prostrate yourself before the all-glorious God. If a man thinks he knows God, he's filled his mind with theological factoids, but he is not led to stand in awe before God and to bow before God, he does not know God. True knowledge leads, begets worship. Worship of God. And so we must see that it is to be emphasized that this knowledge about which the Catechism speaks in connection with the worship of God is not merely a head knowledge. It is. It must be. But it is also a heart knowledge. Head and heart together. It is a relational knowledge. It is a warm knowledge of love. Not knowing facts merely. We do know facts, and those facts are important. We must know the facts revealed to us in the Word of God. But those facts must be living facts. It must be a knowledge of God in His persons, who He is, as my God, as my Savior, as my Redeemer, as my Creator. That's having and holding God in love, in relationship. Personal knowledge. So the implied calling to us, beloved, is feed our worship by learning rightly to know God. Never stop learning. Never think you have obtained. Never think you have reached the sufficient level of theological knowledge and Christian wisdom that you can stop and coast the rest of your Christian life. Have a hunger, a continual hunger to know God more and more from His Word so that you may be led to stand in awe before Him more and more and to bow the more lowly and deeply before Him. Know Him. Learn Him. Delight in Him by means of the Word. Let's be a Word-focused people, that we may be a God-centered people and therefore a worshipful people. Furthermore, then, let us see, when we put all of these things together, that worship at its heart is simply living with God. Worship is life in the fullest. When we truly understand the biblical idea of worship, we see that worship is covenant life in vibrant action. Revelation 4 shows us that. This is the life of the saints in heaven, glorifying God, casting their crowns at the foot of His throne, extolling Him, delighting in Him, rejoicing in the glory of His presence. Worship is life in the fullest. We were created to live, and the life we were created to live is a life of worship. Of God. Sometimes maybe we feel like worship is kind of an outward thing we do. It's a form. We go through certain ritual observances that are time-honored and hallowed with tradition. And that's not all bad, as long as that's not all we reduce worship to be. But we must see that worship isn't something we just do for an hour or two on Sunday. It's not an outward thing, an observance. Worship is life with God. It's life in the covenant. It's walking with God. It's talking with God. It's fellowshipping with God. It's coming together with God and coming together with our brothers and sisters in the family of God and rejoicing together and ascribing together worth to God our Father, praising and extolling Him in worship. All of the spiritual virtues of joy, peace, love, gratitude, fellowship come together, meet, and kiss. Worship is the most glorious experience and the most glorious activity any human being can ever be engaged in, because it's what we were created for. And thus, worship is the most fulfilling human activity. Fallen man has a void inside of him. He pursues his false gods all his life to fulfill that void, though he refuses to fill it with the one who will fill it, the one true God. But grace-redeemed Christian, you have been brought into a relationship of fellowship with God that fills your deepest needs, fills that chasm of spiritual emptiness that is in you as a sinner. You are filled by God, and you are fulfilled in the worship of God. We are never as fulfilled as when we are fulfilling the purpose for which God created and redeemed us. Worship. And that puts a new perspective, does it not, on the first commandment. Our human tendency with these commandments is, just like the worship service, to look at it as an outward observance. I have to obey this commandment. I need to make sure God is first in my life, that He's number one. True. But don't take the heart out of this commandment. It's a beautiful word of love from God to us, calling us to love Him and rejoice in Him and find our fulfillment in Him, to be what we were made to be, worshiper. And so, understanding all this, then, we see that this worship can only be one thing. It has to be exclusive. The true worship of Jehovah demands the exclusion of absolutely everything that would intrude upon this holy relationship of God to His people. It demands the complete exclusion of every false idol god that desires to replace God and set up itself on God's throne in our hearts. Worship, to be true worship, has to be exclusive. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And it enjoins us then, as sincerely as we desire the salvation of our own souls, to flee and avoid all idolatry which intrudes upon the holy ground of God's covenant relationship with us. Idolatry is the opposite of true worship. Idolatry is taking God's glory and consciously giving that glory which belongs to God alone to something else. Idolatry is ascribing superior worth to something or somebody over and above God, who is the supremely worthy one. Idolatry is taking the exclusive covenant love that we are called to render unto the God of our salvation and sharing that exclusive love with some other thing or some other person. And that's why the scriptures so often call idolatry spiritual adultery. It is the violation of the marriage covenant of grace that God has established with us as the wife of Jesus Christ. Our love is exclusively for Him. Idolatry is putting something else at the center of life, living for that thing instead of God's glory. Idolatry is seeking to know something else above and beyond God because we love that something else above and beyond God. Now, the Catechism's exposition of the first commandment calls us to take note of this ingrained sin in our human natures. Worshipper is the word inscribed upon our nature. But we have a fallen human nature. And therefore, the basic impulse of that fallen human nature is idol worship. We are idolaters by nature. Our basic impulse is to turn from the true God and ascribe worth, glory, value, worship, and love to anything but the true God. So the Catechism calls us to examine ourselves as believers who have that new man in Christ. Do I have idols in my life that are intruding on the sacred, holy ground of my covenant relationship with God? Do I have idols that are vying for and robbing God of the worship that is due Him alone? Am I having and holding something else before or beside Jehovah? We can ask ourselves some self-diagnostic questions. And we must answer them honestly. You as well as I. What's the center of my life right now? What is the thing that I ascribe the most worth to? The thing most worthy of seeking with my time, my energy, my resources, and all the rest? What do I live for? What do I look to as my chief source of joy, delight, happiness, and satisfaction? What is the biggest determining factor in my decision making and the way I choose to live my life? What is the thing I am most devoted to learning about? The thing that I delight above all to know more and more? What do I love most? What's the chiefest treasure of my heart? Your answers to those questions, my answer to those questions, tells me who my gods are. The answers to those questions reveal to us, behold your gods, behold the objects of your worship. Now, fellow believers, if we honestly answered those questions, we felt a tension, did we not? We did. We felt a tension because, in a very real sense, we could honestly answer Jehovah for all of those questions. We could, and we did. Because of God's grace, because of that new man in Christ, which is refashioned after the image of God, we do love Jehovah with all our hearts. We do serve Him. We desire Him. We find our joy in Him. We make Him the center of our lives. We seek to worship Him and Him alone. He is the one of supreme worth. It's true. We feel that. But there's tension. There's tension, because we know deep down that though we can answer Jehovah to all of those questions, it's not always the case. Because there's that old man, and we're wrestling with that idolatry of the old nature that resurges and comes up again and again. It's a constant battle. And so on the one hand, let us be encouraged because there is that grace of God working in us. We truly love and worship God, and that is a fruit of His saving grace. But let this commandment also admonish us, and let it lead us to understand ourselves and to fight against our idolatrous nature. Because I dare say, for myself, and for all of you, beloved, there are some of those questions that we could definitely answer with the name of one of our idols. The commandment points out to us that we all have idols. We need to identify them. We need to name them and we need to dispose of them. The commandment points out to us that we all have different weaknesses. We all answer those questions differently because we have different natures. We have different weaknesses. Satan custom makes idols to suit our particular weaknesses. Different things allure different people. Different things draw us away from the exclusive worship of Jehovah. So let us identify those particular idols that we have a weakness to, so that we might be vigilant in warding off that temptation, and that we might, where necessary, cast those things away so that nothing intrudes upon our holy relationship with the God of our salvation. To conclude the first point, I want to make just a couple of brief and specific applications then. Idolatry is subtle. Idolatry is a chameleon sin. It puts on all different colors and clothes in order to disguise itself and make it look as though it's perfectly okay. Idolatry may disguise itself as all kinds of things that might be good. Just like the author of idolatry, idolatry can seem as an angel of light. We must be ready to identify those subtle idols in our life. One example, God's good gifts. It's a very easy thing for us to take a good gift of God, which is legitimate in itself, and make it an idol. It's subtle because it's a good thing, and we have a right to enjoy it. We have a right to use it in this life. But our old sinful nature has a constant tendency to take the good gifts of God and put them on the throne of the giver. We have a tendency to deify God's gifts and then dethrone God. Specific examples. Things as simple as our work, our hobbies, our interests, the things we do for entertainment. For relaxation. Good things. Nowhere does the Word of God condemn them, nor is it necessary that we jettison those things from our life as if they are evil in themselves. They're not. They're good gifts of God. But what does our sinful nature do with them? Takes them and easily puts them in a higher, more exalted, central place where they do not belong. So that maybe sometimes these good things in our life interest us far more than God does. We find ourselves loving them more than we love God, delighting to learn the ins and outs of these things while not being so interested in learning the ins and outs of God's Word. We find ourselves pursuing these things, looking to them to give us joy and happiness and satisfaction rather than God. It's a simple example of how idolatry can be so subtle. And it can be something that's not bad in itself. Thus the call to be vigilant. But second, another subtle idol, though often he's not so subtle, is the idol of self. This is perhaps the most persistent idol that you and I have to wrestle with. Because our old sinful nature wants nothing more than to have self at the center of my life. Self on the throne. Self is always trying to scramble unto God's throne and displace God. Self-centeredness is selfolatry and self-worship. And this self-worship happens whenever we put our words, not our words, our wants, our plans, our vision for our life, whatever it may be, in that central place that belongs to God, and thereby say, this is what above all is worthy. This is the thing of supreme worth for me, and everything else must conform to it. So when we structure our lives around the fulfillment of our desires and make our decisions on the basis of what we want, even if that means bending God's will a little bit, find a way to make God's law and His word and His requirements a little more flexible so that we can make room for what we want to do. That's subtle self-worship. God takes the back seat. God's will is secondary. Me is the center of it all. This can manifest itself in so many ways. I can look at my own life, and you can look at your life, and you'll find so many ways that this idolatry takes place. Areas where we compromise our faith. Areas where we might sacrifice the spiritual well-being of our families for some earthly consideration. Or we might be living in a sin. And so we find some way to biblically justify it and content ourselves with that, even though we know we're playing games. The Word of God. Self needs to be put in self's proper place. God at the center. God as the object of all my worship, exclusively. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's a commandment to exclusive worship, but it is also a commandment to undivided trust in Jehovah alone. Part of worshiping God alone is completely trusting Him and relying on Him in everything and for everything. God says, "Have me as your God, and have me as your God alone." And He's saying, not only put me at the center of your life, make me the object of supreme worth in your life, but He's also saying, trust me. Trust me fully. Completely. To trust God means committing your entire life, your temporal and eternal well-being, into God's hands, and then resting. Resting in the confident assurance that all is well with me, now and forever. The Catechism unpacks this idea of trusting God with undivided trust with the phrase, expecting all good things from Him only. That's trust. It expects all good from God and from God alone. Expect. It's a strong word. It conveys certainty. Not wish, not desire, but not sure if God will actually follow through. Expect that He will provide me with all that I need for body and soul. I do not doubt, but I await His provision and supply of all my needs according to His wisdom. I expect from Him. And I expect all good things, the Catechism says. That is everything I truly need for body and soul. I trust Him that He in His infinite wisdom will determine what is good for me each and every day. And He will supply that which is truly good for me each and every day. For my body, for my soul. I look to Him. For joy, for peace, for rest, for happiness. I look to Him for my daily bread. I look to Him for every spiritual blessing in heavenly places that I need for my salvation. I look to Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. I look to Him alone for righteousness. I look to Him alone for the sanctification of the Spirit. Trustful expectation, which is rooted in Christ's finished work. Because Christ's finished work, the gospel of that finished work, declares, God is for you. Who can be against you? He works all good for those who love Him. And so I confidently expect all good things from Him only, the Catechism says. Undivided, exclusive trust. Him only. And He's worthy of it. Just as He is worthy of all of our worship. Jehovah is worthy of our wholehearted, complete, and undivided trust. Because He is the supremely trustworthy One. Go back to the introduction to the law. To the first words out of the divine mouth. I am the Lord thy God. There's the foundation for trusting Him as well as worshiping Him. I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah thy God. I am the eternal, unchanging, everlastingly faithful covenant God, Jehovah. There is none whom you can trust who is like unto me. Who is Jehovah? He is the Almighty Creator who made all things by the word of His power, who upholds and governs all things by the hand of His providence. He has power to do all that He wills that is in conformity with His perfect, righteous being. But He is also our loving, faithful Father for Jesus' sake, who has redeemed us and adopted us to be His sons and daughters in His covenant family. And therefore, as an earlier Lord's Day in our catechism puts it so beautifully, He's both Almighty God who is able to do all that we ask, and He is also a faithful Father who is willing to do us all good. He is Jehovah, our steadfastly faithful covenant God, supremely trustworthy. He's the rock. He's our strong high tower. He's our refuge. He's our fortress, our shield, our strong habitation, to use all the pictures we find throughout the Psalms. And what a record of faithfulness He has. This Word of God that reveals Him is the record book of His perfect faithfulness and absolute trustworthiness. Look at all of His works since the beginning of time, and behold His faithfulness, behold His dependability. He never cast off His people. He provided salvation. He never forsook those who called upon Him, whom He loved before the foundation of the world. And look for the supreme demonstration of that faithfulness and that trustworthiness, the cross of Christ, where He sent His only begotten Son to die for sinners and idolaters like you and I are, to make us His children. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. Trust Him. Commit yourself into His hands. He will care for you. And that's part of worship. Trust is part of worship. We worship God by trusting Him, by acknowledging not only His supreme worth, but His supreme trustworthiness. By casting ourselves into His arms, committing our cares to Him, and resting in Him, that glorifies Him, that speaks a word of worship to Him. Worship Him by trusting in Him. Have Him and hold Him as your God by committing yourself into His hands. Worship must be exclusive, and when it's not, it becomes idolatry. In the same way, trust must be undivided, or else it becomes idolatry. The Catechism draws our attention to that. Our trust is to be in God alone, completely. We are not to divide our trust among God and several other things that we look to provide us with the things that we need, that we look to for safety and security. When we divide our trust, we worship false gods. The Catechism in answer 95 defines idolatry in terms of divided trust. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Idolatry is not only that I completely trust some other God. I reject Jehovah and put all my trust in this idol. There are many who do that. There may be times in a Christian's life when he does that, but for the most part, that's not the case. But that's not where the catechism stops. Here's the important phrase. Not only instead of, but besides. Idolatry is division of trust between God and whatever else we might rely on and look to and depend on in this life. Anything put beside God. Partial trust is distrust, and distrust is idolatry. We understand that when we think about it. Divided trust dethrones and dishonors God. Divided trust says to Jehovah, "Thou art one among many that I trust in. Thou art one among many to whom I look and expect all good from. But you alone aren't enough. You alone, Jehovah, are insufficient to meet my needs. I need something else to supplement you. I need something else to make me feel secure. Just you, not enough." That's the language of divided trust. You are not a secure fortress. You are not a high enough or strong enough tower. You are not a shelter or a shield that I can be fully confident in. You are a habitation that is somewhat lacking. And therefore, Jehovah, I must divide my trust. I might give you the lion's share, but I need some other things to depend on. Divided trust denies all that God is. It denies that He is Jehovah. It denies the sufficiency of His saving work. Divided trust is having and holding another God before Jehovah. So just as with the first point, this commandment brings questions before us as to our trust. Are there areas in our lives where we are dividing our trust? And we can face those questions and we come to the same answers as before. By God's grace, we do put undivided trust in the Lord. And we can probably recall times in our life when God has given us that grace, perhaps in a time of affliction, and that undivided trust strengthened us and got us through that hard time. God's grace has worked this in us. But we have that old man. We struggle. We constantly struggle because the old man wants to divide trust and split it up and put a part of trust in as many other things as possible. Let us identify those things in our lives that we're most prone to trust instead of God or beside God. Let us recognize that when we divide our trust among those things, we dethrone and dishonor our supremely trustworthy God. So many things could be brought up here, but we must be brief. Think of self again. How self can loom large as the object of worship, so too self can loom large in our life as the object of our trust. It's not wrong to have proper biblical confidence in the gifts and abilities God has given us. We're not called to have paralyzing fear and anxiety about our own inadequacies. That's not the point. But proud self-reliance is idolatry. I can do what I need to do for my life and well-being. I depend on myself. We must not divide trust between God and self. We must not look to our work, to our skills, to our efforts, and expect from them the good that we need for this life. God may very well use those things as means, He does, but we don't trust the means. We don't make the means the God, just as we don't make the good gifts the God. But we see the means in their proper relationship and understand We don't trust them, but we trust the God who uses them to give us what we need. Fretfulness, excessive worry, stems from divided trust. Really, it's an honest form of divided trust. Because when we're fretful, we're saying, yes, God, but I also have to trust in something else. I have to depend in something else. And that other thing, that creature I depend in, isn't very trustworthy. And so I'm worried, I'm afraid, I'm fretful. Fretfulness is honest, divided trust, but it's divided trust nonetheless. And the remedy for it is to trust Jehovah, trust Him alone, trust His perfect sovereign plan for your life. Know and believe that He leads you, cares for you, and works all things for your good, no matter what happens in life's pathway. Let us worship, beloved, with undivided trust. Finally, the command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is a command that calls us to humble submission. This is the attitude of heart that flows out of exclusive worship and undivided trust. We humbly submit to God. Submission is willing and cheerfully placing ourselves beneath God and embracing His will as determinative for my life. Submission means I surrender all pretenses of being the Lord of my life and surrender myself to the Lordship of Jehovah. I am thine. I belong to thee. Do with me as thou wilt. Be it unto me according to thy word, as Mary said. Submission means we place ourselves beneath God's will, conform our will to God's will, and where necessary, due to conflict with God's will, we renounce our will to embrace His. And this requires the attitude of submission or of humility, recognizing that I am low and down here and God is high and lifted up. Humble submission. And patient submission, as the Catechism points out. Patience is enduring and bearing hardship while we trust that God has a good purpose in it. Patience is refusing to rebel and murmur against God. Patient submission in affliction, in the midst of suffering, is saying, God is good and His way is good. Thy will be done. Not giving ear to the devil's whispers. Renouncing our creaturely understanding. Refusing to drag God down before the bar of our limited and sin-distorted sense of justice. Submitting cheerfully. In loving worship and an undivided trust of Jehovah. This is the attitude of humility and submission that stands behind worship and trust. And so, beloved, we've seen that the first commandment is an awesome calling to have God, Jehovah, as our God and our God alone, to worship Him exclusively, to trust Him undividedly, to submit to Him humbly. And this commandment has exposed our sin. It shows us how far short we fall. But let that then drive us to the cross. To the cross of Christ, who perfectly obeyed this commandment and all of God's law, who fulfilled all righteousness for us. Christ's exclusive worship, Christ's undivided trust, Christ's humble, lifelong submission, all the way to the cross, is imputed to you and is yours by faith. And that's the gospel. And so our response is not to wallow, in despair seeing how far short we fall, but it's to turn to the cross, find forgiveness, rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Christ, and then by the power of that grace and by the power of the Spirit to walk in a new way, striving to grow in that beginning of new obedience. So let us, with joy in Christ, heed the first commandment. Ascribe to God all the worth that is his due. Glorify him, serve him, trust him with all our hearts, submit to him. It's what you were made to do. It's what you have been redeemed to do, worshiper. Worship the God who is worthy, who alone is worthy. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the instruction of thy word and for thy good commandments. Grant us thy grace to turn to the cross, to find our joy in that cross, and to find our strength in the cross, and to turn from that cross to live a life of grateful obedience to thy commandments. May we worship thee in spirit and in truth, wholeheartedly, exclusively, until the day that we stand with the entire assembly of the Church of the Firstborn in life everlasting, to live the life of worship forever. Hasten that day, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.